As we come to this series in Discovering the Sacred, I must say that it's a real opportunity for us. I'm a bit excited about it. But before we do, Susan, thanks so much for leading us this evening and the team. Just fantastic time of worship that brings the enthusiast out in me, that just wants to get out there with God and say, wow, you know, what a saviour. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Wonderful. You see, my devotional journey, as a young Christian, I was kind of given the brief of, you know, you sit down in a quiet place with a Bible and a journal and you do that thing. And that was the only way that that I was given. And so going into Bible college, you know, Bible college students got plenty of time on their hands. And I used to get up early and I'd get up at sort of an hour before lectures and an hour and a half before lectures. And it would just spin out and spin out. And it was just wonderful. And God was showing me wonderful things. And then we had children. Not that you younger ones would yet know what that is, but some of us older ones, we kind of know the inconvenience, how I'm going to get up an extra half hour early to grab an extra bit of time with God this morning, and the antenna goes up and Luke wakes up and, all right, I'm going to try getting another 15 minutes earlier. Maybe I can trick him. And so I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to spend time with God, and Luke's antenna goes up, and I kind of refused to go any further than that. I thought, this is ridiculous. But my wonderfully ordered devotional life was just put through the shredder. Any of you identify with that? You know? And as good as that was, I actually then had to develop some other ways of snatching and grabbing and grazing and delighting in God. I signed up to a number of blogs. I would get a daily email, a number of things like that. But even so, that kind of didn't fit either, because I found the journaling thing just really didn't fit with who I am as a person. And so I was actually asked by a church in Brisbane to do a young adults camp around going deeper, which is our theme for the year. And I'm thinking, why are you asking me? I mean, I'm struggling to kind of hold my own devotional life together and going deeper with God. Like, I got to the point where I would schedule out half a day once a month and a whole day a month to go to Venman Reserve, which was the local place where the kangaroos would hop, and, you know, it was nature and it was great, and I'd sit down with God, and that was really cool. So, Talia, I get the naturalist. I get that one. That works for me. But as I prepared for this camp, I started to read Gary Thomas's work in Sacred Pathways and John Ortberg's work in God is Closer Than You Think. And I found it incredibly liberating. It was like it was completely rolled away from me. And because I found this thing in Ortberg, that a working definition for devotional activity, incredibly liberating, that a devotional activity is any activity that can help me gain the capacity to live as Jesus taught and modeled. And I thought, yeah, of course. I'm not just doing this for an end in and of itself. I want the life of Christ to be formed within me. And because I have a shrinking violet personality and I'm frightfully introverted, and I'm kind of enjoy spending time with people. Can I make that confession? And that is largely how I meet with God, as I meet with others, as I care for others, as I stand up to advocate for those who don't have a voice, opposing the evils of injustice. And so when Clayton gave me this topic in loving others, I thought, you beauty, this just nails my two major pathways in one. How good is that? In loving others. But what does love look like? In loving others, what does it look like? Does it look like going to a refugee rally? Does it look like standing with a banner for justice and then coming away and, wow, you know, serving God and opposing God, opposing those injustices, opposing the evils of the world? Is that part of a pathway? Could it be? Or could it be simply having a cup of tea with someone who's doing life really tough? Or maybe even serving at the local soup kitchen, another doing thing. Could it be that love looks like alleviating the burdens of those around you? And I'd kind of, when we start to think this through, and as Andy started last week, Thomas identifies nine different pathways. So just to recap, we've got the naturalist who kind of meets God in creation. You've got the sensate. And I've developed a bit of a sensate over in my office. I don't know if you know the community centre across the road. My office is there. But sometimes I'll just stop through the day and I'll go out into the large room and there's a Rembrandt on the wall of the prodigal son. And here's a picture of a boy who's obviously done life tough. His sandals, the sole of the sandals coming away. He's on his knees before the father who's draped a red cloth over him in front of the older brother who's looking down his nose with the light on him, clearly disapproving, in the cloud of witnesses. And I just get caught up into the goodness of God through art in that place. The traditionalist, you know my love for the table, the hospitality of God unrolled for us in the emblems of and symbolism of bread and wine. But then the means by which we can then share what the gospel means through the table of hospitality. The ascetic, and I'm not so big on this one, where you love God through solitude and simplicity. That's not quite where I rock and roll, I'm sorry. But the enthusiast, mystery and celebration, the contemplative who loves God in adoration, intellectual who delights to pull the scripture apart and find new insights, and I just love the times where I get with James and we have good, strong theological conversation as James unpacks the scripture, and I just love sitting in that place with him and enjoying God and those revelations and insights. And then of course we come to the activist and the caregiver. The activist who loves God through confrontation, the confrontation of evil, fighting for justice, advocating for the lowly, the caregiver loving God through caring, helping and serving. I mean, that's all well and good, but does it stack up to Scripture? I mean, the question is, you know, I can ask the question, you know, what does love look like? But the next bit on the back of that is, well, how did Jesus love people? How did he love people? Let's have a look at Luke chapter 4. I'm going to start from the first couple of verses in Luke 4 before we get down to verses 18 and 19. So the background, of course, for Jesus, he'd been baptized by John. The voice from heaven tore heaven asunder. This is my beloved son, in him I am well pleased. And the legend of the day was when the gods would speak from heaven, there was going to be mayhem and havoc. So the people were watching and waiting. And then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, it tells us, chapter 4 and verse 1, returns from the Jordan River, and he was led by the Spirit to the Jerusalem temple. Is that what it says? To the wilderness. You see, as Gentiles who have come to Jesus, we think that about a wilderness is a bad place. And we talk about, you know, how are you going with God? Oh, I'm having a real wilderness experience. But you know, the wilderness was where the people of God went to meet with God, quite fascinatingly. And so if you're having a bit of a wilderness at the moment, take courage, because I know who you're about to meet. But here in this place, in the wilderness, the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days, and Jesus ate nothing all that time. So Jesus fasted. And then we see the desert testing with the dominant power who was controlling the world and locking people up. Jesus fasted, and if we understand the kind of fast that Jesus steps into, we've got to look back to Isaiah. Susan, Isaiah 58. What a wonderful passage. This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward. And I think in here, in this fasting, in facing down, in this confrontation in the wilderness, that we see Jesus fasting to sharpen his focus, to undo the works of the enemy that was keeping people ensnared. He was opposing evil. You see, and it's not the fasting so much as the act that somehow convinces God to undo evil. But what fasting does, it sets up a mechanism within us that when we have that hunger pang, it actually says to us, this is why you are fasting. This is why you are feeling that pang, because of the injustice about the refugees, because of the difficulty of the homeless, because of the challenges of injustice and evil that we see unfolding. And it sharpens our focus in prayer. As a church, we've just come through a week of fasting and prayer with our elders leading us in that regard. That we can confront those things that hinder us as a people becoming all that God would have us be and become. So fasting in and of itself, it's just an activity. But the purpose of it is to sharpen our focus when we pray. And there are times where I've gone through seasons of fasting to oppose the enemy as I've moved to see people set free. So Jesus fasted, and then we see him passing through testing, and then it's really interesting, Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, set the captives free, release the prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of God." And how did he do that? Jesus ate with people. He feasted. So Jesus went from fast to feast. But he just didn't feast with people. He feasted with all the wrong people. All the people who had been isolated and ostracized and who were told, "You don't amount to anything. You're a Zabar. You're a woman with a bleeding sickness. You're not even a daughter of Abraham. You're an outcast. You're a sinner." And how do I know that? Well, the number one accusation against Jesus from the religious was, "This man is a friend of sinners and welcomes them. He eats with sinners." And what we need to understand is how Eastern hospitality works. And it's kind of like this. The construct, we can't miss it, that when Jesus, when it speaks about he welcomes sinners and eats with them, sets Jesus up as the host. And the host would initiate compliments to his guests. And it would work something like this. "Susan, you're a guest among us this evening. You could have had a night off. You could have put your feet up, but you served your God and his people among us. What wonderful, what a wonderful sister you are. And your husband and your children are here to support you. Man, I am just so thrilled that you have blessed us this evening. You have honored your husband, you have honored your children, and you have honored your God. Now, how often is it that we speak things like that over one another? More often than not, we speak the negative. We say, flower, why don't you make more perfume for me to enjoy and bask in the glory of your perfume? Flower, you're not making enough perfume. Don't we? It's that kind of... But Jesus says no. Jesus says, flower, you are just as God made you to be. Beautiful, and your aroma a delight. So when it says he welcomes sinners and eats with them, there's this amazing picture of Jesus initiating compliments over those the religious had isolated and ostracized. So Jesus has confronted the enemy, the one who is behind the scenes locking people up, and through fasting and prayer, passing through testing and temptation, and he is actually then moving into a space removing social isolation and bringing people together around the table. How good is that? So you see, in Jesus, we see both the activist in fasting and prayer and activism opposing evil. But we also see feasting, caregiving, nurturing, removing social isolation, bringing people into God's sphere of influence. He fasts and he feasts. So that's how Jesus loves people. I'm not sure what your predominant pathway is, but I can tell you this much. And Josh, I'm just coming right away from the script now, all right? So just relax up there, brother. Just put it onto the generic sacred pathways. I'm not sure what it is for you, but if you can tick off a few of these ideas, if you get distracted in a meeting when the place isn't quite right, people used to say to me, Reese, you have the ministry of chairs. And it wasn't just my OCD playing up. But I wanted to make sure in that place that there was at least a seat and a half so that people can get in and out easily as a statement of value of those who gather together for worship. It's a statement of value. Now, if that annoys you, you could be a caregiver. If you get frustrated when you see people not being included and nurtured, you could be a caregiver. If you're happy to serve behind the scenes and be one of those faceless groups of people at Big Day Out and those kinds of things who, not up front and brassy, but behind the scenes doing all the work, you could well be a caregiver. If you get energized when you might be weary, bone tired, weary, but if someone presents to you with a personal problem, all of a sudden you find this boost of energy that you can sit down and say, look, I tell you what, help me understand what's happening in your life and in your world. And you get energized. You could well be a caregiver. If you can tick off some of those sorts of ideas, or maybe someone would say to you, look, there's a refugee rally going on Sunday afternoon, and all of a sudden you say, I'm going to be there. I'm going to advocate for the broken. I'm going to stand up for those who don't have a voice. You could well be an activist opposing evil. An activist You could, it's that kind of thing that if you don't do it, it'll burst in your bones. Number of times I've tried to walk away from ministry, and it's like it burns in your bones. For 10 months after Tasmania, Jackie and I, we hit the road, and wherever we went, people would come out and they'd say, "What do you do?" "I'm a life coach." "Oh, what does a life coach do?" That didn't go very far. Okay, "What do you do for a living?" "I'm retired." "What did you retire from?" No, that didn't go very far. "What did you do? What do you do?" "I'm a Baptist minister." "Oh, what does one of them do?" "Oh, he sits down and sits with people and listens and journeys and walks." And if I don't do it, my bones will burst. And people say to you, things like, "You know, I've never said this to anybody else." You've had that happen, haven't you, Deb? "Why am I telling you my story? What is it?" It's that invisible quality of spirit that we embody that lets people out of their boxes. Because we've prayed and fasted, we've done the activist thing, and we've made ourselves accessible and available in loving others. You know, we see in Jesus the activist and the caregiver. And if our purpose in going deeper is to become like him, which is what I understand our purpose is, then you know something, just maybe there's an activist and a caregiver waiting to get out of you. I don't know where this lands for you this evening. For you younger ones who are still sort of sitting with your journal and your Bible, God bless you in it and enjoy allowing Christ being formed in you through scripture and prayer in that place. For those of us for whom life is a little bit more hectic, it doesn't mean there's not a place to draw aside to the scripture and pray, but you know something? We need to learn to find God in some of these other rhythms so that we don't just stop and think there is only one way. God has wired us up the way he has wired us up because he wants to meet us in the context of that. I want to close with a very quick story about Eric Liddell of Chariots of Fire fame. It was a movie quite a few years ago now. There was a soundtrack to that movie. Eric Liddell was a very devout Christian. He was a Scotsman, and he represented England in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was a sprinter, 100 metres, 200 metres, very ungainly running style. Liddell was so devout, when they had the 100 metre sprint qualifiers, they held them on a Sunday. He wouldn't run. His whole thing was, "I am going to honour God with all of that, with who I am and what I am, and his promises that he will honour me." But he could not run in his favourite event. However, the 400 metres qualifiers were being run, and he qualified for the 400 metre final. And so in the final, he takes off and he runs a 200 metre sprint, leaving the rest of the field behind, and realises he's got another 200 metre sprint home. And it's in the annals of history. He won the gold medal. He beat the more favoured Americans. And Liddell when he was asked about all of this, he said, "I believe God has made me for a purpose, but he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." So, the question for you, where do you feel the pleasure of God? What is your running that you feel the pleasure of God? Because that is when we really start going deeper. Yes, we discover Jesus in our book and our journal and prayer. But it's when we start discovering Jesus in nature, when we start discovering him in art and music, when we start discovering him in relationships with others, in caring and serving, in activism, when we start discovering him in all of those various ways, the intellectual way, the enthusiast way, it's when we really start to discover his pleasure. And my prayer for all of us is that we might know how we are wired up. And for the caregiving activists among us, God bless you. God needs you. And I'd really love to sit with you and pray with you so that we can encourage one another to go deeper in God. Let's pray. Father, we really take a hold of the admonishment of the Spirit of the Lord being upon us, that he has anointed us to preach the good news to the poor. This is the anointing of the Spirit upon Jesus and the mandate of the Spirit to the church. To bind up the brokenhearted, set the captives free, and release the prisoners, proclaiming your favorable year. That we might fast, but that we might also feast. And in doing so, we may know your pleasure. In the name of Jesus, amen.